Open our Bibles to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. We've added a few, so let's get ourselves up to pace here on what we've already considered. Last evening we began to look at this book of Judges, and we considered how that in context we must go back a little bit and look at Moses and see how he had brought the children of Israel across the Red Sea and 40 years in the wilderness journeys there. A picture of Christ as Redeemer, leaving Egypt, as it were. And then we come to Joshua. In the book of Joshua, we see a picture of Christ as the captain of our salvation. There we see He will bring them across the Jordan River into the inheritance, i.e. similar in picture to our position in Christ in Ephesians. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated in the heavenlies and such. Yet we still have our enemies round about us, as we see there in Ephesians. We must put on the whole armor of God. From there we come into the book of Judges. And as we were reminded from also in Joshua, at the beginning of Judges, that there were those inhabitants, there were those enemies, you might say, that were still in the land. They had not fully rid them out of the land. And we see in Judges that the Lord allowed these to stay in the land, as it were, is a way to prove His people, to test them, to challenge them. For we find cycles among the pattern of the people in Judges. What we mean by that is this, that chapter 2 describes these patterns of how that the people would be doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They would turn from God. And as this would be the case, then after being oppressed by one of these different enemies, the Canaanites, Philistines, and Moabites, whomever, then when they would finally cry out to the Lord, God would raise up a judge, i.e. a savior, a deliverer. And through this we see deliverance. And we find that would follow often with a period of rest, 40 years, or even in one case 80 years of rest. We consider what it is to have rest and peace in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. That first of all, we need to understand that the ultimate peace and rest comes through the blood of His cross. Peace by the blood of His cross. We must come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And thus also is in the life of a believer. We also need rest and peace from the difficulties, the strongholds, the inhabitants that are there that are stumbling blocks to us. And it's interesting, between meetings we had a discussion about what are strongholds. And I think it's worth pointing out that when we think of strongholds, we can think of, in one sense, things that are particular sins. But then there also may be things that are stumbling blocks. It may not be sin in of itself, but something that is stumbling us, something that's got a hold there, something that, well, it keeps us away from spiritual things and from developing our family or our own spiritual walk with the Lord. So strongholds in our lives, for the practical application, is things that we need to put away, whether it be sin or whether it be things that are just eating up our time, because that's consuming us instead of the things of the Lord. Well, the Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 about strongholds and bringing every thought into captivity. We need God's help by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God to have victory over these strongholds. Then we consider specifically the first judge this morning, Othniel, in chapter 1. And then again, we find him becoming judge in chapter 3. Chapter 1 gives background. He was from the family of Caleb. That family, as it were, his nephew of Caleb was Othniel. And we find this was a brave family. Caleb's background being one of the spies that went in back in Moses' day that was willing to say, let's go in now and possess our inheritance. So God honored that faithfulness and that bravery and that courage. He and Joshua lived through, as it were, and entered into the promised land later on. The rest of the spies and the people, of course, said, we're like grasshoppers and let's not do it now. But we find the bravery of Caleb when he was willing to give his daughter to be wife. He wanted a brave man. And that's where we pick up in the story of Othniel. We consider a little bit about how he was brave and how that he married this a woman that desired a blessing, showed wisdom. And so in the life of this man, Othniel, he later became the first judge. He had a good background. Caleb, his uncle, knew what it was to receive a blessing. He had been given a blessing by the Lord once he got into the place of inheritance. And Caleb knew what it was to be brave. Thus, here is Othniel, the one he was willing to give his daughter to. In that same context, let's go back to Judges 3. Judges chapter 3. We left off at verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now keep in mind, that's the phrase that we find that identifies to us the primary judges. Again, there's like a dozen judges, and also you have Eli, Samuel mentioned in 1 Samuel. But in this book, we have like a study of a dozen judges, but we're going to narrow it down to these six primary judges. And look at these ones that are identified by this phrase, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Verse 12 goes on to say, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So we're introduced now, not to the judge as of yet, but we're introduced to the king of Moab, the enemy, as it were. We find that here Moab, Ammon, and Amalek, smiting Israel, as it were. And here is this one, Eglon. As we mentioned with these primary judges, each of them have a Hebrew meaning to their name that reflects the story of their life. We saw with Othniel, his name means Lion of God. And he showed that bravery of a lion, that courage. And as another brother reminded me between meetings, that as you look at the different judges and see how each one of these primary judges can be a picture of Christ, well, there's Othniel, Lion of God. We think of the Lord Jesus coming from the line of the tribe of Judah. So we see bravery. Well, we're going to identify this judge before us being Ehud. But first, what about the king, the enemy? His name also has great meaning. Eglon means fat or large. What a name. Can you imagine having that name all your life? So often in the Word of God, it's so interesting how people's names, they would be allowed to have a name that would, it might be decades later before the story recorded in the Word of God would point to that name. Here we are. Eglon is now king, the man whose name means fat. And we see how the Lord allowed him to be strengthened, and how, again, is at the end of chapter 2, it said that God did not put out these different enemies, these different inhabitants, for he used them to prove his people as they would turn from God and do evil and ignore their God. God would use these enemies to prove them, to test them. So here's this one, Eglon. And so as we carry through this story is rich with pictures and applications. So when we think of a large man here, we think of the flesh. And the picture we can think of in the New Testament is we think of that sin nature. And we think of dealing with that old man. And we think of the flesh. Let's turn to the New Testament and read some scriptures that could help us. Romans 13. Romans 13. The last verse of Romans 13. Now the book of Romans gives us the details of the gospel as you work your way through, particularly the first 8 chapters, the various doctrines of salvation in the gospel. And then the latter chapters we see, particularly from chapters 12 to 16, are more of the practical section of Romans. In 13 verse 14, the last verse of the chapter, it says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Make not provision for the flesh, for the lust thereof, to fulfill the lust thereof. Also, we'll just quickly turn over to Colossians chapter 3. The context of Colossians, of course, is Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians, the twin epistle, speaks of the church being the body of Christ. So with this, we come into the latter half of Colossians. After having talked the clarity of Christ being the head of the church, chapters 3 and 4, we see some practical outworkings of that. For example, chapter 3 begins by saying, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." So with this exhortation, notice verse 5. Mortify, that is, put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked once or sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blaspheme, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we see this putting on, putting off, as it were. Speaking of the old man, the new man. But verse 5 stated, to put to death, to mortify, as it were, your members which are upon the earth. So with this, we think of the flesh. We think of that old nature, that sin nature that hinders us, even as believers. Thank God we have the Spirit of God as believers, but there is that old man that wants to rear his head. And so we go back to our story. And in Judges 3, as we learn of this large man, this fat king Eglon, verse 13, "And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. That's a long time to be in bondage, isn't it? Can you imagine, as a country or a nation, being in bondage for 18 years? That's like having a child, and all the way up until the time they graduate from high school, you've been in bondage. But yet we see, as a nation, that's one thing, that period of time. But again, as an application to the believer, are you in bondage to a certain stronghold? An inhabitant that's not been put out. Either you can't put them out, you feel like, or you're just not willing to put that out, this stumbling block, or maybe even a specific sin, whichever it be. And so 18 years. Verse 15. "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer," a judge, a savior. That's what we need. We need a savior. "Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed." Ehud, his name means union. And as we see later in the story, there's going to be opportunity where he makes great union, as it were, with the enemy, with a dagger. But let's think about this man, Ehud. He's a Benjamite. Again, we find a man of courage. We find a Benjamite with courage. There are other prominent Benjamites in the Word of God that display courage. Let's think back to the book of Esther. What about Mordecai and Esther? How he would not bow to wicked Haman. Those gallows that were intended for Mordecai eventually went to Haman. But he, being a Jew, under the persecution of that one Haman, and the death knell that had been decided to come down upon them, he would not bow. He would only bow to his God. We see the courage of both Mordecai and Esther. There are other Benjamites in Scripture that display courage. What about that man named Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament? who was there on that road to Damascus thinking he was doing God's business, chasing down the Christians, persecuting the Christians, putting them to death. He was the one standing there, a young man holding the coats of others, when Stephen was martyred back in Acts 7. So by the time you come to Acts chapter 9, he's on that road to Emmaus, and this bright, wonderful light came. And he was blinded. And his voice said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" A voice from heaven, "This must be God. Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, the one in whom thou persecutest." Of course, he went on to meet Ananias, and his sight was received. And he was one that went on willing to show courage as a believer, willing to go to those that he had once persecuted. And when Barnabas would say, "Hey, I've got this one here I want to introduce you to," and they, "Oh, we've heard of him. He's been rounding up our kind of folk, you know." But now he's redeemed. Now he is on our side because he's on the Lord's side. He showed courage, was willing to go around the region that he himself be persecuted. So we come to another Benjamite that shows courage before us, is Ehud, the judge. Now it's interesting that he's left-handed. Left-handed may seem like, well, that's an interesting note along the way, but in this story, it's exactly what this man needed to fulfill God's call. You and I need to think of that. As we are in the body of Christ, again, thinking in the New Testament economy, we're in the body of Christ. Christ is the one head of the body. Yet the Scripture teaches us, like in Romans 12, about the body and how there are different members of the body, and how in Ephesians 4 and such teaches how there are different gifts and enablements. And as we fit into the body of Christ, as God has called us, He enables. If He's called you in a certain area of service or ministry, then He's going to enable you to fulfill that. Back to our Old Testament story, Ehud was left-handed. And as we read further, it's going to be very important that this man was left-handed. God, the sovereign God, knew exactly what was needed to deliver His people. So by him, verse 15 continues, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Going to be interesting to think about the attitude of Eglon toward a present here in a few moments. But first, verse 16. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. Now, for a moment, let's go to the New Testament again. As I mentioned, this story is rich with application. Hebrews chapter 4, another familiar text, I'm sure. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, making the analogy to a sword with the Word of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says this, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God, seen as a two-edged sword. So with that, we continue on with our story of Judges 3. We have read how that Ehud had this dagger, two edges, as it were. Verse 16 continues by saying, "And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh." Isn't that interesting? He's left-handed. He would put it on his right thigh because if he's left-handed, he'd come under his cloak and to bring it out. Most people, of course, are not left-handed. So the Lord allowed this one to come in there that, well, perhaps the guards would not have, you know, just kind of haphazardly, well, you know, let's check this left side here because, you know, we don't want anybody in there with a sword. But he's left-handed. God prepared him for the job before himself. Verse 17, "And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made and in to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the presents. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Isn't that something? Think of the flesh again. Here's the fat man picturing the flesh. You know, how's the flesh? The flesh is very selfish, very possessive. You know, that's how it is, isn't it? Our old man, he wants what it wants. It doesn't want anybody to get in its way. We can relate to that, can't we? And so, as we read on, verse 19, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence, and all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. Oh, he does. God has a message to us in dealing with that fat man in our lives. Take that sword, as it were, and mortify, put to death your members upon the earth. Make not provision for the lust of the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He has a message for us. And so here's a message by Ehud from God to Eglon. And can you imagine here? Just get this picture here. As it says at the end of verse 20, and he arose out of his seat. Here's this fat king, this large man. He sent everybody else out. He's got this summer parlor all for himself. This presence from me is for me. It's from God. What is it, king? Ehud. What do you have for the king? It's just for me, right? Of course, we see in the story, the dagger comes out. Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. Now, these stories can be kind of vivid, can't they? But they're rich in truth and application. It says even that the dirt came out. That's how God sees sin in our lives. The dirt came out when the Word of God is applied to the old man, as it were. The dirt comes out. It was so bad he couldn't even pull the dagger out. Verse 23. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. Isn't that the attitude we should have towards sin in our lives? That, Lord, help me with this and help me not to go back to this. Help me to lock the door on that. I believe it's worth reviewing again what we read just last evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Lord, help us. Help us in our minds. As believers, that's where the battle really is, isn't it? And thus, God is our deliverer. God is our Savior. First, we must come to Him at the cross and see Him as our Savior there, as the one who shed His precious, innocent blood for us, that we might become a child of God and be in His family. But we also, as believers, need deliverance, don't we? And peace and rest from those strongholds, whether it be specific sin or whether it be stumbling blocks of things that may not be so bad in and of themselves, but if they're hindering us in our spiritual walk. And so as the story continues, we notice in verse 24, when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. Can you imagine? I mean, look, this is the king. If he wants to take a nap for 5 hours, that's his business, right? But it's to the point that, you know, we are his guards. You know, we need to know what's going on here. And behold, he openeth not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them. Behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Syria. He was put to death, mortified. But that's not the end of the story. We see how that now the deliverance continues. Moab is subdued, verse 27 on down. Notice in particular, verse 29. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty or fat, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. It wasn't just the king. These strongholds were really embedded. It was a whole army. But God was there, and God brought the deliverance. He enabled with a left-handed judge, a man of the Benjamite tribe who was a man of courage. And note verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. 80 years, more than the other times that are mentioned there with Othniel or with Gideon and such. 80 years. Isn't that remarkable? The time that the flesh was dealt with, we see the biggest rest. That's what we need. We need deliverance. So as we look to close, may our hearts be pricked by the Word of God to consider these things in our lives. But also may we be encouraged that we have a deliverer. As we were reminded of also recently in Hebrews chapter 4, that we have a great high priest who can relate to us, who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He's the impeccable one. He did not sin, nor could he sin, but yet he understands us, and he is there for us on our behalf. So we as believers can go to our great high priest in time of need. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you so much for our dear Savior. We thank you for your word. And Father, we pray if there be perhaps any among us today in this building, in this room, who have not committed their lives to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, Father, we pray for repentance. We pray for your Spirit to work in their hearts. And Father, we pray for each of us that profess the Lord Jesus. Help us to have peace and rest in our lives from these strongholds that these stumbling blocks in our lives. We pray for deliverance. And Lord, we're thankful for the great deliverer, our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we continue to spend time together, we also want to thank you and praise you for who you are, and even for the provision that is awaiting us downstairs, as you provide for us and so many ways on a daily basis. We just thank you for the food and for the fellowship. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.